Tonight, I'm introducing a friend of mine, John Meyer. He's a pastor in Fort Collins, Colorado. When Bill Young moved out here from Colorado to Utah about 14, 15 years ago, Bill had been co-pastoring with John Meyer, and Bill moved out here with Steve McEnroy about 14, 15 years ago, and that's the roots of this church, traces back to John in Fort Collins, Colorado. Personally, my connection with John Meyer is that when I was 18 years old as a freshman, I went up to Colorado State University. I talked about some of that story last week. John Meyer was my pastor, and I was just an 18-year-old. I was in his small group. He was my small group leader. And John and I would walk around on the campus talking to college students, and we had some pretty cool conversations with college students. And so a lot of this stuff that I talked about last week, John was a big part of me, like, thinking and learning. And I remember calling John as a freshman in the dorm, discussing some of those questions. So let's give a big round of applause to John Meyer and hear what he has to say.
Yeah, it's fun to get to be here with you. As I understand, there are maybe a number of people here who are new. Do I need to do anything? If so, then you're in good company with me because I'm sort of new here too. So I get to be part of this series that the Rock here is doing on seven deadly lies. And I am really thankful I get to be part of that because I have spent an awful lot of time in my own life trying to figure out how to determine what's really true about God. What can I be sure of? What can I really trust? What should I really change my life for? And in what ways can I trust God to care for me or be real to me? So this fits a lot of the things that I have had to really wrestle through and think through in my own life. And so we're going to start on lie number two, which is called, I am the compass. And you guys probably know that I'm not a compass, right? So, but this is a little bit different. This lie is one that we take on in our own lives because we think we're the ones that determine really what's relevant for our life or what's true about life in general, that we're the ones that have to determine for ourselves where we go. And that's a claim, really, that our culture makes for us. But I don't think that's true. And so I'm going to get to share some of the reasons why I think that that's a wrong way to look at life. That if you look at life that way, you will end up where you do not want to be. And that claim might be a lie. How do we know that? You're probably here because you're either believing or wondering, is there really something outside myself I can trust in? And here's where I think we all need to start. You know, it's really challenging to find, and you can ask yourself if you feel like you fit into this category. It's really challenging to find someone who is saying to themselves, all I really want to know is what's real, what is true. And for all of us, one of the great challenges is to have a perspective where I'm truly objective, where I'm not trying to prove my point, I'm not trying to prove my religion, I'm not trying to prove my bias against religion, I'm not just looking for evidence that takes me where I want to go, but I'm saying to myself, something's true. Either there is a God or there isn't a God, either there is a way to know truth or there isn't. I just want to know, what really is there? What when I go away, what's the reality that's left without me? What's really true? What is? And is that what you really want to know? Like last week, Josh shared a lot about evidence for God. I think that's a profound question that any open-minded person would have a fascination to discover. I love this quote by a man that I really respect, although I didn't agree with a lot of his views about Origins. He's obviously not alive anymore, but he said this, you have to be made out of wood not to be interested in knowing whether we're alone in the universe. Wouldn't we be ashamed of ourselves if the answer was there for the taking and we were too shy to look? And he had this sense, this desire to know, is there anybody out there? Is there someone? And of course, what Carl Sagan was referring to as an astronomer, as a scientist, is he was really wondering, is there intelligent life out there? Are there Martians, or not, of course, Martians, but are there other life forms out in the universe? And in seeking that, he was following something very deep in his own heart and soul, looking for another form of life. But honestly, I really believe had Carl Sagan found that other form of life, all he would have wondered is at that point is, hey, are you and I alone in the universe? Because you see, honestly, what we're really looking for is not just some other creature crawling around on some other rock. What we're looking for is, hey, do all of us, whoever is out there, are we all alone? Or is someone there who's put us here? Is there a God? And I know in my life, I am not here to defend my religion. I have come to certain views. All I want to know is what's true. If my religion, in the end, if someone could show me after all the things I've thought through that my religion is not true, then I have to walk away from it. I only want to know what's really true. And I think one of the things I've come to believe is that God loves an honest skeptic. And in your life, will you be faithful in one sense to whatever is really true? And I think if we have that mindset, we will come to an understanding of truth. So last week, Josh talked about the God myth, and I got to read through a lot of what he shared. And I appreciated all those things that he communicated relative to evidence for there being a God. And we could talk a lot more about that. You could talk for days about evidence that someone's there. But what I want us to just pause and think about for a second before we go to the next step is the profound implications of that, if there's a God, then obviously someone is there. Somebody's really there. I am in, presumably, the presence of someone right now. I am not alone. And that can be both comforting and very discomforting. It can feel wonderful and it can feel very crowded. But that's not the point. The point is it true? Is someone really there? And then there's lots of implications that go with that. That means that things in general are part of somebody's plan. Somebody started this for a reason. Something's going on. Something's happening. Somebody has an idea. Life is someone's plan. And not only that, my life, my existence is in the middle of somebody else's something. I'm part of something. It changes everything. If God is there, which I am fully convinced God is there, then you are right in the middle of somebody else's plan, somebody else's thing. And nothing is more important than figuring out what can I know about that plan? What's going on? Now, if we get that far, God exists. And again, that's something that all of us have to come to maybe a lot of investigation for you. Maybe it's a point of simply choosing to receive that and walk in it. And Jesus said that the way to really be sure about this is just believe it and walk in it. And if you do that, you'll find out that it's true. But wherever you come to, you have to ask, is anybody there? Do I really believe I'm in the presence of someone? And when you come to that point, it changes a lot of things. But there's a next natural question. If God is, if somebody's there, what is the next question? Wow, somebody's there. Somebody's really there. The next question then becomes, what can I know about that person? And we could express it in a variety of ways, but one of the things that we really want to know is, wow, somebody's there. Has there been any connection? Has there been any contact? Is there a chance that someone, whatever is out there, that intelligence out there, has that intelligence out there communicated? Has he spoken? Is there a communication that has he said something? And when we get to that point, it is reasonable to look around and go, wow, I know God's there. I know God's there. Is there any evidence that somewhere God has brought knowledge into this world? Is he trying to tell us something? Did he make us to communicate with us? I communicate. I speak. Did God speak? Did the Creator speak to us? Is he telling us stuff? And that's our question for today. Because if that's true, then we are not the compass. If that's true, if God has said something, then whatever we're supposed to figure out, we have truth, information. He said he's given us stuff, and using that, we navigate life. Because he tells us about the purpose. He tells us about this thing that's going on. And to whatever degree we could be confident that the Creator has given us a framework for what's happening around here, to that degree, I know something about life. And so we could ask, has God spoken anywhere? Is anybody saying anything? And actually, if we went to Wikipedia, which is not God, but you can get a lot of information from Wikipedia, we would discover that there are 37 different religious systems that claim sacred truth in scriptures. They think they've got words that have divine knowledge or revelation. And you can read through those. Some will be familiar to you. Some won't. But those are all the ones that are saying, hey, God's spoken through us. Well, wow. So there's lots of claims that God's talking. There's lots of claims that we got information. We've got words. How are we going to figure that out? Just makes you tired to think about it. Well, we could come to a couple conclusions. One, this is a common one, all religions point to a higher truth. They've all got truth in them. God's speaking to all of them. That's a really common idea. Hey, all these guys claim this. Why would one be more right than another? God's talking to all of them. Another possibility, all these claims are wrong. Nobody's talking. They're all just making it up. And then there's the possibility that one of them is true and the rest of them are false. How are we going to figure that out? Well, we could compare a few things. And again, what I'm sharing with you are things that I myself have walked through. I'm not saying that in the 30 minutes or so, 40 minutes I'll speak, I can give you any absolute evidence. I am going to say this, though. I have asked these questions many times and spent a great deal of time thinking about this. I have come to the conclusion that God has spoken to us, that we have communication from God. It's profound. And I'm just going to share with you some of the things that have led me down that road. But as we compare things, we can look at statements from Buddhism and statements from Christianity. The short one's the Christian one, so let's start there. In 1 Peter, there's a verse in the Bible that says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So Jesus died to bring us to God. Jesus was God. Jesus died to bring us to God. But Buddhism believes something different. We would have an authoritative statement from the Buddhist perspective, from the Buddhist Annals of Ceylon, and it defines Buddhism as that religion which, without starting with a God, leads man to a stage where God's help is not necessary. In other words, Buddha, the original Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, he was not sure there was a God. He developed a belief system that worked without God, and you ended in a place where there was no personal God. So Buddhism and Christianity bring us really different messages. They cannot both be true. They might both be wrong, but they're not both true. Okay? We could go to Islam. And in the Quran, it says, they denied the truth and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary, the mother of Jesus. They declared, "We have put to death the Messiah Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah." They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. In Islam, the idea that Jesus was crucified is blasphemy. Because he was a righteous prophet, God would never allow him to die because he was righteous. So the Christian claim that Jesus was crucified is blasphemous. Christianity and Islam cannot both be communicating truth for this and many reasons. They might both be false, but they're not both true. We could compare Christianity with lots of religions or compare the religions with one another. They're all saying different things. One thing that's not true is all religions do not point to higher truth. They don't all do that. Well, it's possible they're all false, or it's possible that one of these is actually God speaking to us. If we were going to ask and just pick one of these, one of these might be true. I'm just going to pick one. I'm going to try to logically pick one. What's the first one I should pick to start checking it out? Do you know there is an obvious choice? There is a choice so obvious, if you're thinking logically, that really, if this one is false, probably none of them are true. And that one that is so obviously the place to begin is the Bible. Do I say that just because that's the book I believe or because I've grown up in a Christian nation? No. Here's why. If you were going, is there an intelligent being that's spoken anywhere? Why should I start with the Bible? Well, one, the Bible is the oldest claim. There is no older claim to being inspired scripture on the planet than the Bible. It was the very first writings to show up. So if God spoke, presumably he spoke way back in the beginning, and this book is unique in that there is no older religion and there's no older claim. This is the first. This is the beginning. The Bible is the foundation for far more faith than any other book. Lots of religions claim to tie in some form to the Bible. This is the common source of writings for the largest and most diverse religions in the world. The Bible has been translated into far more languages and is present in far more languages and cultures, far more cultures than any other book on earth. I believe the Quran has been translated now into somewhere between 150 and 200 languages, which would be more than any other scriptures except the Bible, which has been translated in some portions, some of it's just the New Testament. I believe the number is about 4,000 languages. 200 to 4,000. Christianity is everywhere through the Bible. The most diverse claim to scripture on the planet. And not only that, the Bible is the source of the largest religion on earth. Christianity is the largest religion, and the Bible is their source book. So if we were going to pick one and go, wow, if God really spoke, it seems like that speaking should be present in lots of places throughout history. It should be there. It might not always be believed. It might not always be liked, but it should be pervasive. Nothing comes even remotely close to the pervasiveness of the Bible in history and on the planet today. But there's more reasons than that. We could get right down to really hardcore logic, and one would be because only the Bible provides an objective basis to test its claims to be the Word of God. Did you know that? If you were going to go, I want to prove it right or wrong, and you're going to pick a bunch of those books there wouldn't be any of them that you could really objectively prove that about. There isn't any way to prove them right or wrong. The Bible is unique. The Bible can be proven right or wrong. It can be validated through its history. It can be validated through its prophetic claims. It can be validated by the resurrection. And it can be validated by the things it shares. And if we were to look at its history, it's interesting. Now, right here, I'm in Salt Lake, and this will be a little bit modified. But it says, this is a theologian who was very familiar with the Bible and its history, and he said this: the uniqueness of the scandal of the Christian religion rests on the mediation of revelation through historical events, meaning that God brought revelation through historical things. Christianity is not just a code for living or a philosophy of religion. It's rooted in real events of history. To some people, this is scandalous because it means that the truth of Christianity is inexplicably bound up with the truth of certain historical facts. And if those facts should be disproved, Christianity would be false. This, however, is what makes Christianity unique, because unlike other world religions, modern man has a means of actually verifying Christianity's truth by historical evidence. What this is saying, in short, is Christianity claims to be wrapped up in this history of how God acted in the world. Claims for thousands of years of historical events, plagues in Egypt and a people in Israel, and on and on and on. And there is no other book like that except one that I'll mention. But when you look at Islam, there are no historical claims. There's nothing to check out. Look at the Vedas of Hinduism or the Bhagavad Gita, or there's nothing to check. It's just words. There's nothing you could verify. It just is. But Christianity makes all these claims. There is one other book that does that. What's another book that claims that its religion is based in history? Book of Mormon. Okay. The profound difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon is that the Mormon historical claims, archaeology has never been able to verify any of them. There is no evidence for all these peoples that were supposed to have filled from South America on up. But with the Bible, it is profoundly different. One of the great claims against the Bible, beginning with the higher criticism in the late 1700s and 1800s, was that the Bible was all wrong in its history. The Bible had been proven wrong many, many times. The Bible claimed that there was a people called the Hittites. Hittites talked all over the Bible. There were no Hittites. The Bible claimed that there was this man called David, but there was no man called David. The Bible claimed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but there wasn't even writing in Moses' time. One claim after another that the Bible was wrong, and every single one of those claims has been disproven. They said the Bible was proven wrong because Moses couldn't write the Pentateuch because there was no writing there. Now they found lots and lots of writing way older than Moses. There was writing all over, long before Moses. No evidence that David existed, therefore David didn't exist, therefore the Bible's wrong. Now, of course, they found evidence for the existence of David. The Hittites were one of the largest civilizations in the Middle East. They were just so clueless about archaeology at the time, they hadn't found any of the evidence for them yet. Yet every one of those things in their mind proved the Bible wrong, and in every one of those, they are now wrong. The Bible has never been proven wrong in any of its historical claims. And a quote I really appreciate is by a man named Gleason Archer. He spent his life studying claimed contradictions of the Bible. Let me just read what he wrote at the beginning of one of his books on evidences. This is from he wrote an Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. And this is what he wrote in the beginning of that. He says, as I have dealt with one apparent discrepancy after another, and have studied the alleged contradictions between the biblical record and the evidence of linguistics and archaeology and science, my confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture has been repeatedly verified and strengthened by the discovery that almost every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered by man from ancient times until now has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself or by objective archaeological information. And then he just goes on to share more specifics and then says there is good and sufficient answer in Scripture itself to refute every charge that has ever been leveled against it. I was a science major. My major was biology. I had many, many questions about the historicity of the Bible. And as I investigated it, I found that the Bible had this credential. Just like if God wrote a history, God should get his history right. In every place anyone has ever found an archaeological discovery, it has never contradicted the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible's divine. That just means the Bible has never been found to be wrong in its history. But when we look at something else, we now enter into the realm of the supernatural. How do I know if a supernatural mind has really written the Bible? What would I look for? The Bible is unique in containing prophecy. A fourth to a third of the Bible is prophetic writings. An astonishing claim. Did you know this is unique in that there are not other books that make prophetic claims? There's no prophetic basis to Islam. There's nothing prophetic in the Hindu writings. There's nothing prophetic in Buddhist writings. The only place you find prophetic claims is in the Bible. It is a completely unique thing. And if we were to look for evidence of a supernatural mind, descriptions about the future that are 100% accurate are clear evidence of a supernatural mind. You try to make a prediction about what's going to happen 100 years from now, or 500 years from now, or 700 years from now. Just project your mind out there and go, okay, I'm gonna even take a guess at what, you know, I'm going to say something that's going to be true, absolutely true, 700 years in the future. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to say something that's going to be true, and then 100 years from now, somebody else is going to make some more statements, and they're going to tie in with my story that I said now. They're going to say something 100 years in the future that's going to tell something about that event that is now 600 years ahead of them. And then some more people are going to come out 200 years from me, and they're going to share some more details. And all those details, century after century after century, are all then going to happen at a time where the people after it can look back at them, put the whole story together, look at the moment and go, did they get it right? If something like that actually really exists in written literature that we can look at, and if it all turns out to be accurate, we can know we have a divine mind. You cannot do that without supernatural knowledge, and no one else even attempts it. Some people say, well, what about Nostradamus? Have you ever read Nostradamus? It is a bunch of gibberish. I have read it. I also have all the claims, you know, because of Christianity, the other people go, well, wait a minute, we've got prophecy. I have read, there are four or five passages in the Quran that Muslims claim, well, this is prophetic, and I have them, but I won't take time to show them to you. And you go, oh, please, that is nothing prophetic. But when we look at the Bible, and when I look at the Bible, and I go, okay, wait a minute, I got verses in Genesis, and I've got verses that were written several hundred years after that in 1st and 2nd Samuel. And then I've got verses written in Psalms, which are about 1,000 B.C. And then I've got verses in Isaiah written in 700 B.C. And all of them are about this coming person. The Bible contains scores of prophecies describing the coming of a messianic leader. And we can say, well, yeah, but I don't know. Is that really true? Fascinating. This is a list of all the people that lived right around Jesus's time, all of them recognized as claiming to be the Messiah. Everybody knew in Jesus's day, all these prophecies are pointing to right now. It has to be true. That's why all these people said, I'm that guy, I'm that guy. Well, wait a minute. If that guy wasn't clear enough that people actually had a descriptive idea in their minds, people go, what guy are you talking about? They all knew. You're talking about that guy that for hundreds of years, the storyline, century, 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 painting the picture, the picture, the picture, the picture. There's nothing like it anywhere else in any literature anywhere on earth. There's somebody coming. And it all culminated right around that time. And as a matter of fact, there's a prophecy in Daniel that it takes about 20 minutes to walk it through. And so I decided not to do that. But that prophecy in Daniel is so specific. You have to make a couple of, which way do I going to go here? Because we don't have the exact, was this at the beginning of the month or whatever. But if you make some reasonable assumptions, and people have calculated this all out, this is the truth. If you were there on that day, on Palm Sunday, 32 AD, you could have pulled out a lawn chair, looked at the prophecy in Daniel, and said, this day, Palm Sunday, 32 AD, this day, he's walking in. somebody is going to pass by here today who will be the Messiah. That specific. How would you do that? That prophecy was 600 years earlier. If that's true, we have a divine mind. God is waving at us, going, I want you to know I'm really here. I'm really here. And I'm going to do something that could not be done unless I'm here. I'm going to give you prophecies that are actually going to be fulfilled before you live. And you can read them all. And then you can compare with what happened. God is waving at you. Okay, all these prophecies make perfect sense in light of the life of Jesus described in the New Testament. They make no sense at all apart from that life. And I'm just going to take time here just to read one of these. It's a little bit longer. We might get to more than one. But let me, I don't want to belabor our point, but this is Isaiah 53. This is probably the longest prophecy about the Messiah. And I really love this passage because I have a friend of mine that likes to preach on college campuses. And a lot of times he'll get challenges from lots and lots of people. But one of the times, often there'll be somebody that's Jewish that will challenge him about Jesus because he preaches a lot about Jesus. And this person will come up and say, you know, argue about who Jesus was or that he wasn't the Messiah. And so my friend will get out his Bible and he'll just read this passage and say, well, I just want you to tell me who this is. And he'll read, beginning in Isaiah 52, and he says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, this is written about 700 BC, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And then my friend would say, who is that? And they'd say, well, that's Jesus, but we don't believe the New Testament as Jews. And my friend would say, but that's not in the New Testament. That's written by the prophet Isaiah around 700 BC. It is so obviously Jesus. And what's amazing about this prophecy is this is written on top of really where the beginning of the prophecies about a specific Messiah began, which was to David. And the specific promise and prophecy to David was that he would have a son who would have a kingdom that would never end, that his son would reign on a throne that would never end. So David was promised he was going to have a son that was never going to die and was always going to rule. And Isaiah writes right on top of that about this man that he was going to suffer for the sins of the nation and be killed. How do you have a man who rules and reigns forever on a throne and at the same time dies? Wow, how are you going to put those two together? And that is exactly what happened in Jesus Christ. And we could look at prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Zechariah talks about the Israelites are going to look upon God. They're going to look upon God as the one they have pierced. And they're going to mourn for him as a firstborn son. Malachi talks about a messenger that's going to come before the Messiah. One of the most famous people of Jesus' time was John the Baptist. Josephus wrote more about John the Baptist than Josephus wrote about Jesus. And Josephus was a historian who wrote for the Romans at that time. So this is like a history for Rome. And Josephus wrote about Jesus and he wrote about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was huge. And John the Baptist was prophesied. A man was prophesied to come before Jesus. But what's amazing is Jesus is, first of all, the only prophesied figure. No one said Moses or Muhammad was coming. Show me a prophecy that was anyone was expecting Muhammad. Nobody was expecting Muhammad. Nobody was expecting Buddha. No one was expecting Confucius. Nobody's expecting anybody else. This is the one prophesied figure in all of history. And one part of that is he would have a messenger that would come before him. And this man named John the Baptist is born, and this man named John the Baptist has a sense of, I am here as a forerunner to somebody. I don't even know who he is. I don't even know who he is, but I'm here as his forerunner. God is doing everything he can so that anybody who wants to know and wants to look can know. God says, I'm waving at you. I'm waving at you. About 1000 BC in Psalms, it talks about God was going to have a begotten son. How do you make sense of that with the Jewish idea of God? Psalm 45 talks about multiple gods within monotheism and God having a God and God speaking to God and seemingly from the earth. And how do you explain that? Genesis 47, there's this blessing given to Judah. Remarkable. This is written probably, Moses probably put it down about 1500 BC, although it would have been written much before that. And so we can go on and on about prophecy, and it's a fascinating subject. But one other thing that we can look at, which for me has been very profound, is the resurrection. The Bible interprets the resurrection. It's important for us to remember, even as Christians, if all we knew was that Jesus rose from the dead, we could say, wow, that's remarkable. That's amazing. I haven't got the foggiest idea what it means. It seems kind of weird, but it's pretty amazing that it happened. It would have no context. It would just be this thing that happened. But when we look at the Bible, we go, oh my goodness, I understand what happened when Jesus died and rose again. It ties in all with forgiveness and sacrifice and redemption and God. And the Bible interprets the resurrection, so I know how to take this life that died and rose again, that died on a cross. I go, whoa, this whole book is telling me what this is about. It tells me who the resurrected Christ is. It interprets it for me. But the resurrection validates the Bible. Because if the resurrected Jesus is the anointed one described in Jewish prophecies, then his understanding is absolute and his communication is trustworthy. And Jesus viewed the scriptures as the inerrant word of God. One of the more amazing things, if you're the kind of person that has to investigate stuff, that you can look at, is the resurrection of Christ. It happened 2,000 years ago. And we can go, man, how can there be anything even left of evidence? How can I even know what happened 2,000 years ago? Here's the astonishing thing. God has left enough evidence that you can go and read. Do you want to know, did a man rise out of a state of being dead into a resurrected eternal life? Did that really happen? And God has left enough evidence that you can know. You can go and look at that, and there's book after book after book that walks through that. One of the most powerful in my mind was written in 1803 by a man named William Paley, where he goes through all the Roman historians and all the Jewish historians back at that time and looks at all the evidence that's been left. And when you get done reading that book, you just go, oh my goodness, a man rose from the dead in my world. It's true. It's true. God has sent a Savior, and there is a book that Savior has validated. God is speaking to me. And all these things tie together, and you can have a certainty of truth. So the Bible's validated in its history. It's never been shown to be wrong. There are things that have not yet been proven because we don't have the data, but everywhere where we find data, it always validates the Bible. The Bible's validated through prophecy. The Bible's validated through the resurrection, and the Bible's validated through its answers. The Bible makes amazing claims about life. The problem of evil, profound question. How do you explain why there's evil in the world if there is a good God? And there's all these religions that claim that God is there. And I can't remember the title of the book, but it was pretty popular, I think, about 10 years ago, where the man wrote and said, listen, you have only two choices. Either your God is all-powerful, in which case he is not good, or he's good, but he's not all-powerful. But there is no way you can have an all-powerful God who is also good with all the pain in the world. And all of us with lots of pain in our lives go, amen. I don't see how you could ever put an all-powerful good God together. And I don't know of anywhere that has ever been able to bring into this world a notion of how you put those two together except the Bible. And when you walk through the Bible, you go, I have got a God who is fully, completely sovereign, absolutely, totally sovereign, and he's absolutely, completely good. Those are both true. I understand it. I understand why there's pain in my life, and I know God's good, and God has resolved those things in two ways. First of all, God has told me that this life is short, and that the life that he wants to give me afterwards is one where he's going to wipe every tear from my eye. And there will be no more crying or mourning or death or pain, because the old order of things is going to pass away. And it'll be gone. And there are times where that's profoundly comforting to me. But do you know what? There's times where it's not enough. I go, God, but it's crazy down here. And I don't know why you let it happen at all. It's a mess. And God says, John, not only am I going to end it and make it good, John, I came down and I lived and I died in the mess. And I allowed all that brokenness to wash over me at its worst. And I allowed all the hatred and the pain and the suffering and the most violent, painful death that your species has ever thought of. John, I brought all that right into me. There is no one on earth that has experienced pain that I myself have not chosen to stand in. Not only am I going to make it better, John, I've been there. Whatever you are experiencing in the life of Jesus, Jesus says, I know your pain. And he is your God. And he's not watching from some high throne only. Jesus can say to you, I know. I know. We are the broken ones. He is the rescuer. There is evil because of what we bring. He will stop it. He's not stopping it now so that it can go on tomorrow. The world can go on. One day he will, and he came, and he knows, and he shared. And that's a good God. The uniqueness of humanity. So many things I could share about this. You're different than the animals. You're different than the baby whales. You are made in the image of God. Human life is unique. There's something about you that's special. And you sense that, and sometimes you wonder, am I just arrogant or proud? Or no. There is something about you. You are made in the image of God. The foundation for understanding that is in the Bible. You are God's child. God is your father. Now, you may be estranged. You may not know him. In one sense, the right theological term is you might be dead. But understand this. God's your father because he's the only place you've come from. Where else did you come from? Who wanted you? Who made you? God made you. God is your father. You are from him. And you may be lost to him and you may be separated from him, but you are from him. And that's why he seeks you. That's why he loves you. That's why he pursues you. Why do you think he cares? Because he made you. He is your father. And he seeks you, and he pursues you, and he loves you, and you are different than any other dimension of the creation because you are in his image. And if you don't know him, you must come back into relationship with him, but he is seeking you. And there's a unique value to human life, every human life. The diversity and equality of gender, we got to talk about this at another meeting earlier today. The only basis I know of to say men and women are equals in Genesis chapter 1, because they're both made in God's image. There's hardly a culture on the planet that believes in the equality of men and women. In the West, we've adopted that value, but it's really come out of the Bible. The Asian cultures don't have that view. That's not the view in India. That's not the view in anywhere I can think of in the world that I'm familiar with, and I've been a number of places. It's not true in history. It wasn't true with the Romans. It wasn't true with the Greeks. It certainly wasn't true with Charles Darwin, who's given us our materialistic view. He knew women were inferior. Only Christianity is the only basis I know of, only the Bible, only Genesis. Men and women created in the image of God, both of them together. You might choose to believe men and women are equal, but I would like to just stand in front of you and challenge you. You tell me why. You tell me why men and women are equal. Most of this world has not believed that. You choose to believe it. You give me your reason. I'll give you mine. I know they're equal. They both share and possess the image of God. The source of morality and ethics. The struggle between who I am and who I aspire to be. Wow, why do I want to be this wonderful, amazing, compassionate, just, incredible person, and yet I never am? I mean, the person I want to be, the person I try to imagine myself as, the person I yearn and aspire to be is like God. I mean, if you were like God, you wouldn't be proud and arrogant. You'd be amazing. You'd be humble. You'd be serving. You'd be loving. You'd be caring. You'd be just. And you all want to be that way. And all of you fail. Why do you want to be that and fail? It's because you're fallen. It's because you're broken. It's because you need a savior. You were created to be something and you yearn to be that. And you even sometimes imagine you are, but you're always wrong. Because when push comes to shove, you choose selfishly. You're broken. And I have never heard another book, another religious view share with me why I have such incredible aspirations for what I should be and why I fall so incredibly short. And every human being does, except the Bible. The mystery of death. Wow. And the fact that there's a life after death. So much could be said there. My need and love for relationship. For love and relationship, every one of you, you yearn to be loved. Why is that? Why is that? Because you were made by God to be loved. You were made in his image, and you were made for relationship. You were never made to be alone. To be in the image of God is to be in a state of relationship. You were created for relationship and you were created for love, both to know it and to give it. It is part of what it means to be human. And the understanding of that comes from the Bible. This is a guy that I deeply, deeply admire. Vishal Mangawati. He is a Christian. He is from India. And I have listened to a number of his teachings, profound. He's a profound thinker. But at the end of one of his lectures, someone said, "Why do you believe the Bible?" And he gave a short answer. And that answer was so profound, I have shared it in a number of places. And I want to share it with you. Here is a very, very thoughtful man who came to a point of believing in the Bible. And I just like to give him his 5 or 6 minutes to share with us why he did that. Can we play this clip?
I should tell my own story. You know, when I was studying philosophy at Allahabad Agricultural Institute and English literature, I came to believe that I couldn't believe the Bible, that it wasn't true, like Christianity wasn't true, because I couldn't believe the Bible. And I had already experienced Jesus as my Savior. He had changed my life. I came to Jesus because I had got into a habit of lying and stealing. And I had struggled with my tongue, and I found that I didn't have the power to control my tongue from hurting others and from lying. And the message that Jesus saves came as a tremendous liberating force that, okay, I can't change myself, but maybe Jesus can change me. So I prayed and he changed my life. So that experience was real, but when I found that I couldn't really believe the Bible, then I began to wonder, okay, what changed me? There may have to be other explanations of what changed me. My prayer did change me, Jesus did change me, but how that happens, obviously Christianity can't be true because I can't believe the Bible. But then what do I believe? That was the question. And by the end, as I reviewed my course in philosophy, and Dr. Schaefer's book, Escape from Reason, became a very valuable tool at that point, because he was summarizing what I had been studying for 2 years. That as I reviewed my whole course, by the end of my undergraduate studies, I knew that my professors knew, that philosophers knew, that they didn't know, and that they couldn't know the truth. So how can we know? Well, my professor was saying that they can talk, but their creator couldn't possibly talk. They can write books, but our creator cannot possibly write a book. Now, that didn't make sense. Maybe you write books because you're made in the image of someone who wrote a book. Okay, you don't know truth, but maybe there is someone who created all of this, and he knows, and maybe he can communicate it. So, has he really revealed truth to us? I decided to read the Bible once more before throwing it away. And as I began reading it, I began to see that it answers questions which my course in philosophy had not been able to answer. It tells me things about myself which I know to be true. It tells me things about the universe, etc., etc., which are amazing, and I can go into some of that discussion, but I'll avoid the temptation right now. Some of it obviously was boring, especially those long legal passages, until I realized that when you are entering into a covenant with a publisher, you have you have that kind of boring language to go through, and God was entering into a covenant relationship with people of, that he had chosen. Some of it was boring, some of it was interesting, some of it was repulsive. Particularly when I came to 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I was ready to throw it away. Here I am, an Indian young man. I don't know enough about Indian history. Why am I reading this Jewish history? What do I have to do with these kings long dead and gone? And as I was ready to throw it away, suddenly I began to see that this is very strange Jewish history. Indian history is always telling me how good, great, wonderful Indian kings were. This is telling me how terrible Jewish kings were. Oh, so this must have been written by the priests, because they always love to criticize politicians. And then I saw, no. This is telling me how rotten the religious establishment was, to the point that God hated their religious rituals and destroyed his own temple. Oh, so this must be history written from the point of view of people, a subaltern history, because they are exploited by the kings and the priests, so the people are criticizing both. No. As I looked, took a closer look, this is very strange Jewish history. This is the most anti-Semitic book one could write. It is telling me that the entire Jewish community was rotten. Okay, then this must be written by, from the point of view of the prophets, because they love to condemn everybody. And another look, so no. This is telling me that majority of the prophets were false prophets and the good ones were the losers. They lost their nation. It is, in fact, claiming to be God's interpretation of Jewish history. But why should I be interested in it? God promised to Abraham that he will give this land to them, that promise to his descendants, and that promise was fulfilled. But he also promised to Abraham that through his descendants he is going to bless all the nations of the earth, which means my nation. Well, has God kept that promise that he is going to bless India? And then suddenly my eyes began to open up. The university in which I am studying is a product of this book. The high court down the road, behind my home, is a product of this book. We have had 5,000 years of history and prehistory. Great civilizations flourished. None of them were able to give a legal system to India. The botanical garden down the road, the public library, etc., etc. I began to look, and I mentioned in my lecture on economics about the Allahabad Agricultural Institute. This institute started by an American philosopher. He comes to India as a philosopher, starts Agricultural Institute in a place where Hindu philosophers have been meeting for 2,000 years and have not done one thing to help the poor. So I became very interested in that, yes, God has actually begun to keep his word to Abraham that through his descendants, he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. So I began struggling with the difficult problems of the Bible, and I found that, in fact, there isn't anything in science, there isn't anything in human observation which contradicts. Basically, I came to the conclusion that, yes, this is God's word, this is true. Interpretation is necessary. But the important thing is that this is not simply words that I have to interpret. this is revelation which interprets me. That's the challenge which we have to take to our universities. We now live in a culture of interpretation, where Shakespeare and everybody has to be deconstructed. This is revelation which interprets us, which tells us who we are. Sinners, yet made glorious in the image of God. And where I think the West has gone wrong, including the church has gone wrong, seminaries have gone wrong for 200-300 years, is in having this culture of interpretation where we are sitting on judgment on God's word instead of allowing God's word to judge us.
So he's a fascinating man to listen to if you ever get a chance to hear his lectures, and you can catch some of them online. I appreciate his clarity and his humility. Let me just share a couple more thoughts, and we'll close. How do we reconcile the problem of difficult passages in the Bible? All right. If we understood everything in the Bible, it almost certainly could not be the Word of God. If you understand it all, it's not from God. Okay? Doesn't that make sense? I think my battery's dying here. Could you guys click that for me? We can only learn from what we initially don't understand. If God wrote it, of course you're not going to understand it all. He's writing it to teach you. There will be things that you will gradually learn and deepen in. Here's the next point. If we agreed with everything in the Bible, it almost certainly would not be the Word of God. You don't think like God. So if you understand it all and if you agree with everything in it, there's no way it's from God. You should expect there will be things that, one, you don't like, and two, you don't understand. But it's all written to teach us and instruct us. We're selfish, sinful, and very limited in our perspective. I am the compass. If there's a God and he has spoken, that's a lie. God has given us what we need to know and where to go. His communicated truth is the compass. And for the rest of this series, what's in the Bible, the messages in it are going to be what's shared, confronting one cultural lie after another with truth given to us by the God who is there about us and the world we live in. And that's where you're going to go. Now, you can have questions about this. What's shared in this short series is not enough to fully bring you there. If you have really big questions, you need to ask people. You need to email Josh some more. You need to, you can ask me afterwards if you have questions about this. God loves an honest skeptic. God made you. God wants to meet you where you're at. And you can believe he'll do that. Let me pray. God, I thank you that you hear us. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you're real. I thank you all the things I've gotten to experience in knowing you. And we're all in different places here. I just pray, God, every person would have a sense that you made them and that you love them and that you're seeking them and pursuing them. I pray, God, they'd open up their life and just say, God, I'll listen. I will listen. I will listen. God, I pray they'd turn and seek you in return. I pray every person in this room would find you. You are their Father. You've made them. You love them. I thank you. You've told us that's true. And I pray, Jesus, in your name, because I believe you're the Savior, the risen Savior for me. Thank you, God. Amen.